So weddings really never go out of style. Weddings are ancient as the human race is ancient, and weddings are as modern as the news today. It's an amazing thing. Weddings have been going on throughout the human race's history. Have you been to one lately? Have you been to a wedding lately? I wonder, can you remember the last one that you went to? Think about it. Do you remember the pageantry? Do you remember the solemnity as the couple turned and exchanged these words to one another, their vows? How about the beauty of the ceremony? And then afterwards, what happens? We celebrate and we feast. And we toast. It's a wedding. I have the privilege this fall of officiating two weddings and attending three weddings, as I'm going to Pastor Aaron's wedding to Catherine in St. Louis later. But I'll officiate two weddings of two people who have grown up in our church. One is Josh Burr, and the other is Lindsay Roberts. And I'm looking forward to doing just that. When I do a wedding and officiate a wedding, each one is to me unique. Each one is fresh and beautiful, and it always revives hope in me, because pretty much I only do weddings within the context of our ministry at Christ the Shepherd. And so I see these young people and I meet with them in premarital counseling. I get to know them and I say, wow, they're going to make a difference in our world. And it fills me with hope. I love weddings. I do. You know, there's a mystery that is planted in each wedding. And the mystery is in the Bible, that two are becoming one flesh, to become one. But that mystery in each wedding that makes it fresh and new really points to something greater than itself. And Paul talks about what the mystery really is planted in each wedding by the God who established marriage. Paul explains, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And every time I do a wedding, it's kind of neat. It's a mystery. But it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery embedded in every single wedding points to a mystery beyond itself, to Christ and his church. So the scripture uses engagement, wedding, marriages as kind of a foil to unpack what our salvation is all about. And so with that in mind, will you do this for me? Will you not look at your cell phone, but look at me and do this? Picture Jesus Christ as your betrothed, engaged king. Picture him as your betrothed and engaged king. And soon, he will be a married king. This is how I see Jesus. This is how the scriptures portray Jesus. He's our betrothed king. And he's betrothed to the people of God. He's betrothed of the elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He's betrothed to his people, the church. And this engagement happened when he came the first time. And he laid down his life so that he could have this bride, if you will. He paid the dowry, and the dowry was his own life's blood on the cross, so that he might have a people, a bride to himself. But he will come a second time. And after this betrothal, he will come a second time to take his church to his home. A prepared place filled with light and delight. This is the mystery behind every wedding. This is what Paul says when he says, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church, his bride, and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Will you just see Jesus as our betrothed, engaged king? This is how Jesus saw himself. the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, hey, why do the Pharisees and our disciples not fast, and your disciples, Jesus, they never fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. And Jesus is pointing to the fact that when Christians fast, they want their physical hunger to remind them of their spiritual hunger for the second return of Jesus to take us to his dwelling place, his bride, the church, to take us to something that we can't even comprehend. It's going to be so wonderful and magnificent. Well, that day is coming. And when that day comes, this is what it's going to be like. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the people who belong to Jesus, the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Bonnie and I, when we get the invitations to the weddings that I officiate or attend, we always take those announcements, those invitations, and we put them on the refrigerator with refrigerator magnets. And we see them, and every time, yeah, and some of them have really done well, and you know, you had the pictures of people there and all, and you're getting closer and you're getting more excited. Maybe we ought to take this verse of Scripture, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, and put it on the refrigerator at home and remember. So Scripture frames, one way Scripture frames salvation is that our King is betrothed. And he paid the price to have us, and he's coming again to receive us and to take us home. But what does Jesus want us to understand and know between the time of his first coming and his return in his second coming? That time between is our present. It is our right now. What does he want you to know right now about our living, our waiting for him in this in-between time? Well, he tells us in a parable, and the parable begins like this. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Circle in your mind the word then. The then is a conjunctive kind of word because Jesus had just given a rather long discourse or teaching about the unexpected nature of his return. In fact, in the discourse, he used this kind of thinking. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on the day that your Lord is coming again. So what this parable does, then the kingdom of heaven is like, it explores that in-between time between the first and second coming of Jesus. It's something that maybe you need to think about, I need to think about. What is the nature of this time? What do we need? And because these are parables of grace, what does God give toward that need that we have in this in-between time? Okay, just real quick background on Eastern weddings. I kind of hinted at that in the Fiddler on the Roof video segment. An Eastern wedding has one big difference from a Western wedding, and that is in an Easter wedding, most of the focus is on the bridegroom. Not that it's not on the bride, but it's more on the bridegroom. And the reason for that is quite simple. The bridegroom paid all the freight for the wedding. He paid all the expenses for the wedding. You understand that we have some families in this church who say, I think that's what we ought to go back to. That makes sense to me. They have nothing but daughters, you see. Well, it was customary to start the wedding, as you saw, at sundown, obviously. People had jobs, they had to work, but also they had no air conditioning. It was cooler then. And so, just like you saw in the days of Jesus, the bridegroom would, on the day of the wedding, leave his house at dusk, and he would start the walking journey toward the bride's home. And there he was going to collect her and take her to the wedding venue. But as he did so, the whole village would turn out, and they would have their lamps, not candles, but lamps with oil in them. And they would start to gather and follow the bridegroom. Can you see it? Can you feel it? It's scintillating. It's a community together ready to celebrate. And as it gets darker, there's more and more light as everybody files in behind the bridegroom as he goes toward the bride's home. Parables are not meant to be allegories. Allegories are stories where almost every singular detail has a meaning. But this parable, although not an allegory, has a lot of different details that spring to mind Scripture. But it still has one major central point, which I've said, is what do we need between the time Jesus has come first and second? And what is given by God toward that need? The parable that we're looking at has five movements, five moments. And the first of those is waiting. And all 10 have this common expectation. They are waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. Life contains a lot of waiting. Some of it is just tedious waiting, traffic. Other waiting is very stressful waiting. We wait for the results of the needle biopsy. We wait for things that are stressful. But there is some waiting that adds color and life and excitement and expectation to life. We anticipate in this waiting for good things. It's like a little child who waits for that time when he or she can crawl in mommy's lap for story time. It's the 16-year-old who can't wait to get that little plastic piece that says, I can drive. It's the college student who has finished 4 years and is now stepping across the stage, out the door toward their first job. It's that kind of a waiting. It's waiting for the wedding, for the first child, for whatever. I just wonder, you, is there anything you're waiting on right now in life that adds color, that adds excitement? Is there something you can name that you're anticipating and looking forward to? Apparently not. Well, I've got something for you. Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He, Jesus, appears, we're going to look like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Can you factor this into your waiting? There is a day coming, my friends, when you'll see Him face to face as He really is. The second moment in this movement of the parable is division. The division comes in this statement. It says that there were five foolish and five wise virgins. Now, all were waiting, but they're now divided into two groups. And the division happens as explanation around five brought these flasks of oil and five did not. This proves to be the most significant part of the story, that five brought these five flasks of oil and five didn't. And it raises questions in our minds. What is Jesus trying to tell us about waiting in life? What is the nature of this waiting? How do I wait wisely? How do I avoid waiting foolishly? And what's this oil? What does it mean that we need to have this oil? It raises these questions. The third movement is one of delay. There is a delay as the bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy, I think, and slept. And I think Jesus puts this into the parable because he had just finished telling his disciples, expect a long delay before I return again. Notice that in the delay, all of them fall asleep. Not just five foolish ones fall asleep, all of them fall asleep. And that triggers an understanding of the nature of this waiting that we are to be involved in between his first and second coming. Waiting, watching for the bridegroom to return, does not mean that you sell everything and go up to a mountaintop and peer into the heavens and wait. It does not mean that you obsessively and fearfully remind yourself to keep in mind the second coming of Jesus and to think about it all the time and to feel guilty when you don't think about it. That's not what this waiting and watching is about. This waiting does not negate the ordinary warp and woof of life. We have to work for a living. We need downtime. We need to raise children. We need to be neighborly. All of these things factors in to the waiting. Why? Guess what? We all need to go to sleep at night. It's part of the waiting. It's part of your life. But here's what Jesus is kind of intimating. He's saying, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through Him. Now, listen. The appointed tasks of loving God and loving neighbor, given to us by Jesus, are part of the watching and the waiting. We are to make disciples. We are to welcome the stranger. We are to feed the hungry. We are to visit the sick. All of these things factor in. And as we go about these appointed tasks, lo and behold, we're waiting. The next moment is the moment of crisis. It's precipitated by this cry, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." Paul tells us in his epistles that when indeed Jesus returns, he will come with a great shout. I don't know exactly what that means, but I got a feeling everybody will hear it. He will come with a great shout. In the parable, that was the time to light your lamp. It also became the time of crisis, the crisis of no oil, the panic, dismay, the appeal. Hey, share some of your oil with us. We don't have any left. But we find out this oil cannot be borrowed or loaned. In that hour, each has what he has, nothing more, nothing less. So in their panic, the foolish virgins rush out to get their oil. But Jesus, he moves right along in the parable to the last moment, the moment of denial. Because it's both sobering and instructive, I think we ought to reread the words. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in, and with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." I have a feeling that some of us are probably wondering, weren't the five treated a little bit unjustly? I mean, those five virgins had oil. Couldn't they have shared a little bit? I mean, the bridegroom, couldn't he have said, "We're only 5 minutes late. Can we come in?" Seems like it's kind of wrong. It's a parable. Be careful of just inserting all of our judgments, faulty they might be, into the story. There's no vindictiveness in the shut door. There even is a note of sorrow, I think, in the words, "I do not know you." The word of the Lord in this instance is an honest and faithful revelation of something that has been true all along. And what is that? Weddings are no place for strangers. Who do you invite to a wedding? Who's on the guest list? Your family. Your friends. When the door is shut to the five foolish maidens, the Lord simply says, "I really don't know who you are." And then the parable ends with Jesus saying, "Watch therefore. Keep awake. Keep alert." Wow. So I want to ask you, what does this parable sound like to you? What kind of parable would you categorize this as? Would you say that it is a parable of grace, a parable of parable of judgment, a parable of warning, a veiled threat? Let me ask you this question, and you answer just in your own heart. Hearing this parable, what was stirred in your heart? Was there doubt? Joy? Excitement? Did it stir fear in you? What do you hear Jesus saying to you in this parable? What is he saying to you in your present, right now, between? What do you want to hear? What do you need to hear? The series is Parables of Grace. This is a parable of grace. Let me help. The gospel is a wedding invitation. It belongs on your refrigerator. The gospel is an engagement ring. It's already been given. Everyone is invited to the wedding feast because the bridegroom has made provision. He's paid the dowry, not with gold or silver, Luther says, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. You have been granted the forgiveness of sins, which is your invitation into the wedding feast. You're part of his family. No stranger. By grace, we've been saved through faith, and this not of ourselves. We don't boast. We've been invited. Therefore, you and I live on the eve. We live on the eve of the great wedding feast at the end of time. We anticipate. We do our appointed tasks. We don't just become no earthly good. We do our appointed tasks. We live in the normal details of our lives. But we have this sense that we're waiting for something important, exciting that we want to be in. What is the lamp? Certainly, this brings to mind that psalm that says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light to my path." The lamp is the word of God. And the word of God is the very thing that comes to us and creates in us something called faith. It is the preaching of the word. It's the proclamation of the word about our condition, about God's grace and responding to it, that starts to trouble our hearts and then relieves our hearts of that struggle because of grace. This word creates faith. What is on the tip of every lamp? A flame. Your faith is meant to be a light. Your faith is meant to be a flame, to shine brightly. That's why Jesus would say of his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Yes, I have faith. I'm following in Jesus' footsteps, obeying and listening to his word, loving God, loving my neighbor. This faith means that I'm to let my light so shine before men that they may see what I do and give glory to God, not me. All right. So what's the oil? Remember, that's the crux of the story. Obviously, it was an inadequate supply of oil, which caused the foolish maidens to become dismayed and panicked. It also kind of led to the words, "I don't know you." It seemed like they might have had some oil at the beginning, but not at the end. Oil in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for instance, but also in the New. But in the Old Testament, oil was frequently used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Zechariah's vision that was read as the Old Testament lesson. Picture it with me. There's a huge lampstand. It's a bowl, and on it are seven lamps, and they burn with oil that comes up from the bowl. But what supplies? There are two olive trees on either side, and these olive trees continually replenish the bowl with the oil that comes from them. Then Zechariah hears these words, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." The oil that keeps replenishing, that makes the light shine and shine and shine, is the Spirit. Knowing that there would be a long delay, the bridegroom Jesus leaves a supply for every one of us of the Spirit of God. He knows that this word, this lamp, needs the oil of the Spirit so that the Spirit and the Word combine to create this beautiful thing called faith, a relationship with God. But Jesus knows, like the olive trees, that lamp must be continually poured into with the Spirit, mixing with the Word to make that faith grow bright. So before he left, Jesus said to his disciples, "I will ask my Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will not just be with you. This Spirit will be poured into you." Jesus says, just shortly after, when the Spirit of truth comes within, he will guide you into all truth. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in an individual Christian's life? It is to guide you into all truth. And to me, that simply means to understand reality. You watch the news, you see what's happening in our world. It's always happened in our world. And that's because our world doesn't have the full understanding of reality that's given to us as the truth of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, saying there is a Creator God. There is a humanity made in His image. It is fallen. It is being restored and reconciled. There is a future beyond what any man can imagine. We're not given to the utopian dreams of the machinations of man on this planet. We have a truthful vision of something much grander than that. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but not only that. The Holy Spirit is given within, so that in you, in your heart, your soul, the spiritual dimension of you, there is an understanding of your relationship with God in such a way that you call Jesus not just your Savior, not just your Lord whom you obey, but we know Jesus is our friend. This is a reality to us. It's a relationship. But not only that, the Spirit's ministry guides us into truth, makes Jesus very real to us in our ordinary lives. But he also builds up a reservoir within each one of us. A reservoir, oil that won't run dry. What's the reservoir? This reservoir is a pool of God's Word in us that we know and understand. This reservoir is the experience of walking with God in obedience and finding out that His ways are the best ways. It builds up that assurance that you're on the right track. This pool, this reservoir, is an experience of worship and prayer. And as you go through life, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and the experience of God, and He builds this faith reservoir in you because you have the truth, the spiritual truth that the Holy Spirit brings. You need it. I need it. Let me tell you. Darkness comes in this world. People experience it in different ways. When you don't have the reservoir, there is no light. But when you have the reservoir, you're never alone. Just briefly, I use my mom as an example. 93 years old. Good cognitive abilities, but her body's gone. She cannot stand, cannot feed herself, cannot do anything for herself. My sister cares for her. She has a lift, hydraulic, brings her out, puts her in a chair, takes her in to the other room, takes her back to her bedroom. This is my mom's life now. Two rooms, my sister and occasional visits from us. If you talked to my mom, you'd expect, well, geez, it's really rough. kind of expect to see a broken. No. Talk to my mom, as I do. My mom's happy. She's got joy. She's got peace. She has one eye that works. She reads the Word of God. She sings, worship. She prays for us. I don't know what's going to happen when she leaves this earth because she's been praying for me, and I don't think I'd be where I am without that. This is what's happened. Paul says it. Her body is wasting away, but not her spirit. It grows stronger every day. It's the reservoir. Here's what the parable says. I can't borrow your reservoir. You can't borrow mine. Just as the Spirit is personal, He is a real person, so your faith is personal. It's yours. But I can't borrow from your faith, and you can't borrow from mine. It's not that we're selfish. It just can't happen. So you must be responsibly ready, going about your normal tasks in life with faith, asking for the Spirit. This is a parable of grace, because the very thing that we most need in this in-between time is the Holy Spirit. And guess what? If even an evil man knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The 10 virgins are the visible church. You're all visible. Are there any among us who are just saying, no, I'm not asking? But the grace is that ask and you will receive. Knock and it'll be open. Seek and you'll find. He wants to give you the Holy Spirit so that this faith burns, so you develop a reservoir in your life. One last word and we'll go to Holy Communion. I know that it's possible with a scripture like this, and I know that the Holy Spirit is present in the room. I know that it's possible for some dear soul in this room to focus only on these words, I do not know you. And they say, is He going to say that to me? And they're either filled with doubt or they're filled with fear, but there's no need for that. There's no need. The Holy Spirit is also called our comforter, and He comes to us and He comforts us with the gospel. And the gospel says that Jesus Christ came to betroth the people to Himself with His own blood. That means Jesus has forgiven your sins. You're part of that betrothed people of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gives to you freely the oil of the Spirit for your faith. So you live in responsible readiness as you watch with great anticipation for your Savior's return. And He will come to you and all who really believe in Him. And He will say, come, O faithful one, into my home, my gardens, my delight. Rejoice at the wedding feast that I have prepared for you. In that day, you will learn what the dim shadows of earthly pleasures were all about. Everything you always and most wanted and look forward to you will be yours at the marriage feast of the Lamb and the eternity that follows. This is the hope, the light of faith, the oil of the Spirit. Amen. I invite our worship team to come forward.